Joni and I had a meal at the 76 Diner recently, and on the way out, they have TVs all the way around. There was a TV with a quote from Einstein that said, if you can't explain it simply, you don't understand it well enough. If you can't explain it simply, you don't understand it well enough. This is putting the onus on the teacher, and I walked out laughing, and I said, that means that there is no man in the world that understands women in marriage, because there's no way to explain women simply. And women, you probably feel the same way about men. It's like, that man, I have lived with him for years and I still don't get him. We shake our heads. But there is a reality hidden behind this that goes deeper than that. Because when we watched recently that clip from The Chosen, where Jesus and Nicodemus was up on a rooftop in the dark, and that'll kind of play into what's going on here this morning. Jesus used the words born again. Jesus was a master teacher, there's no question. He used word pictures. And Nicodemus had no clue what he was talking about. What does it mean to be born again? He was one of the high-ranking Pharisees, one of the teachers of the law. And he had no idea what that meant. It's a concept that Joni, with little kids in Sunday school, can teach kids, and they get it. Our grandson Will, on the way to school, on the way to preschool a few weeks ago, it was Good Friday, and she told him about the cross, and he said, "Can we pray right now?" He's 4 years old. Children can get that. What does it mean? It means to be receptive. It means to have an open heart. It means to humbly confess our sinfulness and our need for a Lord and Savior, that we can't do it all on our own. That is the message of Jesus. Paul said, "Lord, I pray that there is an open door for our message." That is what Jesus taught, and that's what you're here for. Many came to hear Jesus. And when I thought about this, there was concentric circles. It's like a bullseye target in archery. There's a center and then circles that go out from that. And from the outer circle was a group that Jesus called the wicked generation. They were coming for entertainment. They were hoping to see a miracle. They were hoping to see something great. But within that group, the next inside ring was the crowds. Those were people who came because they were interested. They were hearing. They were listening. It wasn't all just about the show. The next inner ring that Jesus dealt with were a group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, the teachers of the law. They thought that description of the wicked generation had nothing to do with them. They thought they were above that, outside of that. And then Jesus was invited to a dinner party composed of Pharisees. And he pointed out that they were not above that. He said, "You make such a big deal about hand washing that the outside of the cup and the dish are clean, but the inside is full of filth, full of greed, of wickedness, lack of compassion." Loading down people with loads of burdens based on rules and regulations, withholding access to the Lord. He says, "You have the keys to the scriptures and you don't enter, and you prevent others from entering as well." And he prescribed a whole list of woes, said of judgment, calamity is coming because of these things. But if you look, there is one more circle there that I put a question mark on. That's what we're going to talk about today. That's our target passage. This next inner circle right here, who could they be? Jesus is going to address them this morning. They're not part of the crowd. They're not part of the Jewish religious establishment. They're individuals who came to hear Jesus. They had seen miracles. They had believed, but they still had more to learn, just as we have more to learn. Maybe you've been sitting in this auditorium for 20, 30 years, and we still have more to learn. So please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, not 11. We have made a transition. Yay! We're past 11 now, that long chapter. We are now in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to continue on how I have been for the past month. I'm not going to read the passage to you. You're going to get it firsthand. And if you missed that, let me know. But no one has. So we're going to dig in verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. Luke says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, despite the ills that the Pharisees held for Jesus, he still drew crowds, despite them trying to poison the people against him. And within this crowd, these masses, there were those who came for the spectacle. We talked about them, the wicked generation. Some came to genuinely hear. They wanted to hear what the teacher had to say, the rabbi. They were starting to believe he was more than that. I don't know how many of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there, other than those who were trying to put a stick in the spokes of his ministry. But there was another group as well. And he says, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. That's the question mark. His disciples. Frequently, Jesus began his teaching with just the 12. And someone would recognize him. Jesus is here. And they would pass it, and all of a sudden, this private teaching of Jesus and the 12 would turn into 24 dozen, 4 dozen, 100. In this case, it says many thousands, a whole group. So there were so many, they were tripping over one another to gather, to hear. They were tripping over one another because, have you ever gone to a concert or to a ball game where you were in the nosebleed? You were so far away that the people looked like they're about this tall. So they were pushing forward. They wanted to get closer to him. In another case, Jesus was at the shoreline and he had to get into a boat because they were pushing him into the water. Jesus is speaking to his disciples saying, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. Now you know why Josh read that passage from Exodus chapter 12. You see, yeast is a word picture of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Have you heard it called that before, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? It's why that. Yahweh God, through Moses, had commanded the Israelites to rid their homes of all yeast, of all leaven during this time. And it said if they were found with it, whether they were foreigners or whether they were homebred people, they were to be cast out of the people of Israel. What is this all about? You see, yeast or leaven is a fungus. Did you know that? It's a fungus. Ew. What is the purpose of it? Fermentation. You mix it in with some bread dough, and it starts to feed off the sugars and things, and it causes expansion, the bread to rise. You take some grains, or you take some grapes and put it in there with yeast and fermentation, and it eats up changes the composition of the base matter of the core material and turns it into something else, in this case, alcohol. And in the scriptural reference, yeast, leaven, is a symbol for sin. It's just a little tiny bit. That's why during the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, over the course of the years, the ladies would have almost like a dance that they would do where they would go in with brooms and clean out every last little kernel. Nothing was there of the leaven. Because sin, quite often, starts really small. Oh, it's just a little lie. Just a little. But what happens is that within our fallen nature, we are like the substance in bread. We are like the substance, the grapes and the grain in beverages, where the fermentation takes place and it starts to change our very nature. Our sin nature changes the elements of who we are to something completely different and not in a good manner. In this case, Jesus says the behavior of the Jewish leaders is like yeast. And he identifies it. He says, which is hypocrisy. The yeast of the Pharisees shows up as hypocrisy. And that was the very issue that he challenged them with. Last week we had that teacher of the law come and say, Rabbi, you offend us when you talk like that. No one likes to be called out. Verses 2 and 3, we start to get the direction because the 12 were not there. Jesus was alone at this party. Now he's giving them the gist and teaching of what's going on. The yeast of the Pharisees in verses 2 and 3. He says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. He's teaching the disciples, but he's talking about the yeast of the Pharisees. This is an indicator of a hypocrite right here. They hide their true intentions behind a nice facade. It's like buying a desk that costs you $79 and it's made of particle board with a millimeter of wood grain looking vinyl over the top of it. Lee, you don't build with that. You build with wood, not particle board. That is exactly what hypocrisy is. This looks like a nice wood desk, but underneath it's not. It's wood chips glued together. That's what hypocrisy is. Hiding intentions. Have you ever met somebody who you met them and on the surface they seem like a really, really nice person? And as you get to know them and start seeing kind of around the corner, like the wizard who's really there, and you find out they are not that kind of person? That's hypocrisy. Like Jesus says, it's yeast, it grows, it expands. And he warns them that nothing is hidden from God. God is sovereign. He's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at once. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He sees all. He hears all. You know what this means? There is no such thing as private. During the Clinton era, when the issue of homosexuality came up in the military, they came up with a famous saying, don't ask, don't tell. It's like, don't stick your nose where your business doesn't belong. It's like what two consenting adults do in the business in the dark in their own room is up to them. This doesn't say that. This says it's all going to be made known. He says, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear, in the inner room, will be proclaimed from the roof. This may be very disconcerting reality. This is a revelation from the Lord. Because a lot of hypocrisy comes from the mouth. James talks about it. He says that the tongue is like fire. It sets all kinds of things on fire. Think about it. If you look back over the course of your life, what part of your body has gotten you in more trouble than your mouth? Boy, I wish I wouldn't have said that. And what it comes back to here, because there's no such thing as private, is those who trade in gossip. and backbiting and scheming, who specialize in verbal dissection, who tear people apart. You know, there's sort of a standing, it's not much of a joke in seminary, that says, you know, sooner or later you're going to have a situation at church where they're going to be serving roast pastor at Sunday dinner. That means talking about the pastor. Of course, it never happens here. I appreciate that. But these are the things that he's talking about. Your mouth. The things that you think that you say in private to somebody. Something you whisper to them. And Jesus's are going to be shouted from the rooftop. Yikes. Think of Watergate. Then President Nixon. They make this scheme for getting that everything is said in the White House is taped. And these tapes come out. And these reporters, whistleblowers, and they shout it from the rooftop, and it ended his presidency. There's no such thing as private because God is sovereign. God sees all. He hears all. Things done in the dark, the things that are whispered. You know what I have found is people who are the most guilty of these things, of backbiting, are the most offended when they find out somebody is doing it to them. How dare you talk about me? And you're laughing. You know that? You know a person like that? I could talk about other people because I have this superiority in my thinking. But don't you dare talk about me. Who do you think you are? This is the hypocrisy. This is the yeast of the Pharisees. Where's it going to end up? In Revelation chapter 20, it says, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. There's nothing you can do in private that isn't going to be recorded in the books. That is, if you are a non-believer. There's going to be a low-light reel at the great white throne judgment. And your lowest moments are going to be shown, and there's nobody who's going to walk away with their head held high because they're going to see the shame and the guilt. It's scary stuff. What about Christians? Well, it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus forgives our sins, but the time that you spend doing these things, if you are doing these things, you are wasting time instead of opening the door for the message of Christ. Whew. I know. I told Brian this morning, I said, this has been a hard message to prepare for. Because you know what, we're all guilty of sometimes doing these kind of things. Kind of shredding people up like a Thanksgiving turkey. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus continues. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Why does Jesus talk about this? Because at the end of chapter 11 in Luke, it said that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, they got together. They were furious with him for daring to challenge them. And it said, and they began to look at every word that he said to challenge him. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. What was in their hearts was murder. Jesus said, beware. Another yeast of the Pharisee is a murderous heart. He knew why he came. He's the God-man. He knew that the cross was going to be his final destination. He also knew that he would rise again in power over death. He knew that he was going to die for sin. He was going to take the entire sinfulness of the world upon him. But the disciples had been arguing previously about who was going to sit at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom, thinking, wow, we're in first tier, man. And Jesus is suddenly talking about, do not fear those who can kill you. Because 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred. They boiled John in oil and he didn't die. They exiled him to Patmos so that he could get the revelation. Jesus had warned them. He said, they won't treat the servant any better than they treat the master. This is a hard message. There are people today who get saved, who confess Christ in certain places of the world, and it's a death sentence. Or it means a loss of their marriage, a loss of their income, a loss of their social status. It's costly, but they follow Christ regardless. Notice he says to his disciples, my friends. We sang a song this morning that says, he's my friend, right? If you are a believer in Christ, a genuine believer, if he is your Lord and Savior, he says, my friends. He goes on and he says, but I will show you who you should fear. He says, don't fear people. All they can do is affect the physical. We think that's the very worst. He says, I'll show you who you should fear. If you go back into the Old Testament, after David was dying, he said, I want Solomon, my son, to be king after me. Solomon was a young man. The Lord came to him and said, what do you need to be the king of Israel? And Solomon said, wisdom. God says, great choice. And because of that, I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to give you all of these things right here. And when Solomon sat down later in his life and wrote the book of Proverbs, over and over again, he wrote the phrase, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is going to keep you from doing these things over here that are going to ruin your life. The fear of the Lord. Jesus says, I will tell you who you should fear. It isn't a fear like you're afraid in a scary movie or afraid in the dark. It's a reverential fear. It's knowing who God is. He says, fear him who after your body has been killed has the authority to throw you into hell. Oh no. He said the hell word. See, there are churches now in Middle America who have softened the gospel. They have an idealized version of Jesus. And they say Jesus was about peace and love and goodness and kindness and diversity and tolerance. I will tell you this. We are beginning Luke chapter 12 and we have done every verse. That's why it takes me a while to get through, because I don't skip anything. I don't have the courage to skip anything. Because if this is about the life of Jesus, there's nothing I can take out. But if you have this view of Jesus, that he's all about the nice guy, how can he here be talking about being thrown into hell? How can this be? He makes it very plain and simple. Fear him, fear the Father, fear Yahweh God, because he has the authority, the ultimate authority to throw you into hell. The word hell here is the Greek word Gehenna. It's the only time that it's used in the book of Luke. It's a word picture. It's a symbol of an actual place. There are people who don't believe there is such a place as hell. No, that's just, you know, old religion. Jesus says there's a place called hell. And it's symbolized in Scripture by a ravine that is on the southwest side of Jerusalem that ran downhill. Remember, Jerusalem was up on top of a small mountain and it ran downhill. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. It was their garbage dump. It's where they threw the trash, where they threw the bodies of criminals. And there was a continuous fire going. There was embers and smoke and smell. Earlier in the Old Testament, there were kings of Israel that had been pagan, and they had taken children to the Valley of Hinnom for child sacrifice to the demonic god Molech. That is what hell is all about. It says in Scripture in another place that hell was not created for humans. It was created for the devil and the angel as their final punishment. But those, when you have it given a choice here, do you respond to Jesus? Or are you one of those circles where you're his enemy? The enemies of Jesus go to hell. And Jesus says, fear him. This is a very fearful situation right here. I cannot soften this. This is what it says. As a matter of fact, going back to Revelation chapter 20, it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That is another name for hell, the lake of fire. What is the book of life? I would say it's an equally important book as this book right here in front of you. It's a list of all believers, and your name is written in blood. The blood on the cross. As a believer. And when he's deciding the sheep and the goats, and he's reading the book, and he goes, Karen, you're over here with the sheep. And you go, yes. You don't want to be with the goats. You want your name written in the book. Because it says everyone who isn't is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. It is repeated. I can't change it. I can't soften that. I can just tell you the truth. He says, fear him. Fear Father God. Because if you don't have your eyes on eternity, it's going to sneak upon you, and you want to make sure you're on the right side of it. Finally, in verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. You go, how does that figure in here? This is a lesser to greater argument here, a line of reasoning. Because you have the inconsequential sparrow. I go and I am a customer of Tractor Supply, thank you very much, Lee, and I buy bird seed there. And I fill that bird seed into a feeder, and I got a flack of a flock of ne'er-do-wells who come, and they show up and they eat that thing down. And a bunch of them are sparrows. They're not really nice songbirds or anything like that. They're not especially good-looking birds. They're just plain old sparrows. My dad called them English sparrows. I did a little research, and there's like, I don't know how many dozen different varieties of sparrows, and they're all sort of plain Jane birds. And what it says here is that 5 of them were sold in the marketplace for 2 pennies. The 2 pennies was a coin that was of the Roman minting that was worth 1/16 of a denarius. A denarius was worth a day's wages. So let's just say the average worker made $50 for a whole day's work. 1/16 of that is about 0.0625. Yeah, I did the math. That adds up to about $3. You can't buy a rotisserie chicken for $3. You can't buy a lot today for $3. But you can buy 5 sparrows. And you know what this reminded me of? When I was a kid, my mom would serve Campbell's chicken noodle soup. And you'd get out the can and you'd add more water to it. So the content was like 98% broth, water. Remember that? And then in the bottom, there were a few noodles. And if you were very fortunate, you got a piece of chicken about this big, right? About 1/8 inch cube. You're smiling because you've been there. You know this, right? Well, how much meat do you think you're going to get out of 5 sparrows? This was the meal for the poorest of the poor. 2 pennies in that day would buy 5 sparrows. And imagine cleaning them. And you think about a chicken wing, and a chicken wing is bigger than a sparrow. How much meat they're going to get. So they probably were making soup out of it. And Jesus says they, not one sparrow is forgotten by God. Here is the point here. He says, you know what? Some of you are going to face martyrdom. Some of you are going to face persecution. But never forget that God cares for you. Because he cares about sparrows. Not one of them is forgotten by God. And we are humans. We are image bearers. Said in Genesis chapter 1, made in the image of God. He says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. I've discovered as you get older, sometimes your hair kind of thins out. It was kind of an unpleasant discovery. Some people seem to keep all their hair. God bless you. Some, God has less counting to do. But what this means is that God cares for his children, his spiritual children. He cares for you deeply to the point that every follicle on your head is counted. If he goes to that extent of knowing how many hairs are on your head, how he cares for the sparrows in the woods. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't operate in fear. He is going to send them out. After he dies and rises again, he's going to commission them in Matthew 28 and say, go into all the world. Don't be afraid. Because God the Father cares for his spiritual children. He calls you my friends. God cares for the friends of his son. He says, you are worth more than many sparrows. Aren't you glad of that? You are worth more than many sparrows. And God cares for the sparrows. He says, don't fret. Don't lose sleep. You know, the term anxiety showed up during my teaching career later on. Kids would have anxiety. Some of them were on medications because they were so worried about the future, what might happen. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't fret over the future because God is already there. Face your problems as they come. And the yeast of the Pharisees are afraid that God is in the dark watching them. We have a guardian in the dark who is watching over us. Do you see the difference in mentality here? That's the gist of the message. As we close and reflect this morning, you know, before Jesus got into the sparrows and the hare and that, he spoke to his genuine followers, his friends, about avoiding the yeast of the Pharisees, about the allure of gossip, the things that can come out of your mouth, bad attitudes, backbiting, hypocrisy. Things that Christians can waste time on. Not focusing on the positive, but focusing on the negative. I've talked to Christians about this, and they said, this is just the way I am. You know, this is how God made me. That's exactly what the LGBTQ people say, too. God made me like this. That is not an excuse. Because right up here, it says repentance is not a one-time thing. Said, you know what, I confessed my sins and I repented and now I can just live my life as a forgiven person. That's not what it says. It says repentance is a lifestyle because we are sinful people. And we may be headed this direction in sin and turn around, and then we get a few steps and we turn around, and it means repentance is a continual process. Probably 25 years ago or more, we took the kids to Colorado, and we went to Pikes Peak, and there was a road up there, and there was a train up there. When we got to the top, you could see where there were tire tracks going up there. And they said they have not allowed cars to go up there for decades. They said some of those tire tracks are there because that alpine meadows there was so fragile of an environment that tire tracks that were 50, 70 years old still show up. We need to quit leaving tire tracks in the wrong places in our lives and get on the right path by repentance. To keep repenting over and over and over. And it doesn't matter if it's alcohol, if it's drugs, if it's hypocrisy, whatever it is, you keep repenting. You keep repenting until you have etched a new path that leads to God. Amen? Is that where we are? Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord God, this is powerful. And we have to look at ourselves. We have to examine ourselves, as Paul says in his passage on the Lord's Supper, to examine ourselves continually, because these things can creep in. And just because someone else is a gossip doesn't give us a reason to be. It doesn't give us a license. Because we have to continue to repent and change and turn direction and continue to get back on the path. No matter how many times we've fallen off it in the past, we have to continue to do it. Until either we die, you call us home, or you return. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that we are not headed for hell if we've accepted you. In your name we pray. Amen.